Well, perfect. You guys got me crying a little bit before I have to preach here. Open with me to John chapter 8 in your Bibles. We'll be looking together this afternoon at verse 37 through 47 in John chapter 8. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open His Word here together. Lord God, we thank You for what a Savior that You are, that You have accomplished it in full. So Lord, as Your people, we come before You ready to hear from Your Word. Lord, please speak to us. Give us Your Spirit to guide us and teach us from Your Word this afternoon. May You honor the preaching of Your Word. Help me this afternoon to rely upon You, that You would use this time to work in each of our lives, to build us up in our faith, convict sinners and call them to Yourself, encourage the saints, convict us of sin. We ask for Your help and Your blessing on Your Word this afternoon. In Your name I pray. Amen. Go ahead and read our passage here, beginning in verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And that is God's word this afternoon. In our text here together this afternoon, as in all of Scripture, really, we find that Christ is the treasure and the point of the Scripture, of this passage. And as such, the message this afternoon will follow a loose outline that goes like this. We're going to look at Christ, the hope of Abraham, Christ, the revelation of God, and then lastly, Christ, the enemy of the devil. Those are the three basic ideas we're going to follow along in our passage this afternoon. First, we look at this idea of Christ as the hope of Abraham. If you recall last week from verse 33, the Jews had responded to Jesus' offer of freedom by saying that they were of Abraham. They were offspring of Abraham. And thus they said, well, we've never been enslaved to anyone, because Jesus said, you know, if the Son sets you free indeed. They're thinking, well, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. We're heirs to the kingdom of God. That was their argument. And as we pick up here in verse 37, which is really right in the middle of Jesus' response to that, that's where we pick up with Jesus' continued response to this incorrect notion that they had, that they were not slaves to sin because they were physical offspring of Abraham. As we read, Jesus acknowledges here that they are indeed the offspring of Abraham. And yet Jesus turns around and he quickly shows them their inconsistency and their hypocrisy by telling them, you indeed are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Yet you seek to kill me. And then he says, because my word finds no place in you. And so he says, yes, your offspring's, you're Abraham's offspring, but no, you're not actually Abraham's sons. These Jews, of course, may have been very well the offspring of Abraham physically. They descended, that's their heritage. But Abraham, the emphatic point Jesus makes here, is not their father. They may be his sons, but they are not truly his sons. They may have been physical sons of Abraham, but they were not true sons of Abraham. To the Jews, as we'd mentioned before, this is one of the themes that we kind of see going along throughout Jesus' confrontations with the Jews in John's gospel. They believed that it was their physical ethnicity, their physical heritage, their claim to being Israelites, sons of Abraham, that gave them the claim of the kingdom, that gave them the claim to be sons of God. And that's something that Jesus, as we've seen, continually is dealing with and confronting in them, and indeed in us today, in our own ways that we like to think of our birth or our heritage as some kind of right to being Christians. And yet, throughout the Gospels, especially as we see here, every time Jesus confronts this false idea, they turn around and they hate him even more. The desire to kill him and arrest him intensifies. In fact, we'll read here at the end of John 8 that they picked up stones to kill him right there. But Jesus, of course, was able to escape, as it was not yet the time. And so, as Jesus confronts this idea in them, they turn around, they hate him even more. Thus, they prove his point by their own hatred of him, that they are not truly Abraham's sons. And Jesus explains that here. Because the reason that they want to kill Jesus is not because they are being disobedient to their father, but it's because Jesus says they are obeying their father, thus proving that Abraham is not their father. Because you see, the truth is, Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham believed in Christ. Yes, Abraham, from way, way back in Genesis, patriarch of the faith, believed the gospel. Because in Galatians 3, it tells us that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. He believed the gospel that God preached to him way, way, way back before Moses, before Jesus came, before the New Covenant era, of course. Abraham believed the gospel. God preached it to him. Abraham believed it. And in God preaching it to him, one of the ways in which God preached the gospel to Abraham was that he told Abraham, he said, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And when God told Abraham that, Abraham believed God because it was through Abraham's greatest son, Christ, that the nations, which you and I are a part of today, would be blessed. When God said, through you the nations shall be blessed, it was through him, through his offspring, through Christ, that the nations would be glad. And Abraham believed that. He believed that Christ would make the nations glad. In fact, we'll see later on in John 8 here that he saw his day. He saw Jesus' day and was glad and rejoiced. So Abraham, their physical father of the Jews here, believed the gospel way back in the Old Testament. He looked forward to the promise and believed God's promises to him. Several weeks ago, if you remember back, maybe almost a month ago or more now, I was preaching on that passage where I was talking about Jesus as the offspring of David. And I mentioned then that in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew opens his gospel with this royal genealogy of Jesus, where he lists Jesus' royal genealogy, showing that Jesus is the son of David and thus is the rightful heir to be the king of the Jews, the rightful heir to the throne. But not only is Jesus there emphasized to be the son of David, but if you remember, Matthew's gospel opens up by saying, Matthew verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The son of David, the son of Abraham. See, this is not merely a statement about Jesus' family tree, but it's a theological statement. It is his family tree, but it's way more than that. It's a theological statement. Jesus here is the son of Abraham. He is the true Jew, as it were. He is true Israel. Jesus is the ultimate child of promise to Abraham. And he is the Messiah in whom the nations will be blessed. And so, unlike the unbelieving Jews that we see here, Jesus was not only of physical descent of Abraham, but he was the true son of Abraham. The son of promise that would make righteous the Gentiles and justify the nations. Jesus Christ is and was the hope of Abraham. And so, that being the case, when Jesus comes here in the flesh, when he comes in the flesh and he's doing his ministry, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of heaven at hand, confronting the Jews, he comes to the Jews of his day. They reject him. They are seeking to kill him. And thus, they are seeking to kill not just some guy, not just some teacher or some crazy guy from Nazareth, but they were seeking to kill and they were rejecting the hope of Abraham, the true son of Abraham, the substance of what Abraham believed in. And Jesus is absolutely right to say that because of that, Abraham is not actually their father, because they don't have the faith of Abraham. And that's the way the New Testament describes the sons of Abraham, as those who had the faith of Abraham. And so Jesus is essentially saying here to the physical descendants of Abraham, you're not actually his sons. And so what he's saying is, you are illegitimate sons. You are illegitimate sons. And it's interesting, the Jews actually understand that that's what Jesus is saying, because you notice in verse, 41, they deny, they say, we weren't born of sexual immorality. They understand here, Jesus is saying, you are illegitimate sons. You're not really Abraham's sons. Of course, they are understanding it in a bit of a incorrect way. They're just thinking physical realities here. They're not understanding the true nature of what Jesus is saying. But in terms of faith, they are, these first century Christ rejecting Jews are illegitimate sons. And thus, they are disinherited sons. In fact, that's one of the themes of the New Testament, as Jesus goes and he pronounces woes upon Israel, and as he pronounces, he predicts judgment upon Israel, upon that generation of people. He is prophesying and promising their disinheritance from the land, their disinheritance from the new covenant promises, because they were illegitimate sons. They rejected the Messiah. When Jesus was offered up, they said, give us Barabbas and let his blood be on our hands and on our children's hands. And they had no idea what they were asking for there. They rejected him all the way to the point of death. And Jesus comes along and says, because they are rejecting him, they don't have his word in him, their illegitimate sons. They will be disinherited. They were disinherited sons. And you see the Israelites, Jesus' day, they're kind of catching Jesus' drift. They're kind of picking up what he's putting down here. And thus they begin to pick up stones because they're very upset that Jesus has the audacity to say this to them. As David Chilton notes here, quite simply, but something we ought to remember, when Christ rejecting Jews claim to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, Jesus says that they lie. And that's what Jesus is saying to these people of his day. He's telling them, you're lying. You're not really Abraham's sons. You know it, and you're lying. In fact, your father is the father of lies, Jesus says. Now, I believe that based on Romans 11, I actually believe that it's quite possible that God will one day again pour out his mercy and grace upon the ethnic people of Israel and draw them in to be saved, and they will be saved in large number. But note this, whether you agree with that or not, if that is what Romans 11 is teaching, it is also teaching that when they are brought back in, it will not be by their Judaism. It will not be by their Jewishness, but it will be by forsaking their Judaism and by being grafted into the true church. Because to be a true Jew, and this is the point of the New Testament, it's a discussion about Abraham and what Jesus says, to be a true Jew is to believe in Jesus Christ. To be a true Jew is to believe in Jesus Christ. And so Orthodox Jews today who deny Jesus as the Messiah, they aren't actually Orthodox Jews. Because if they were Orthodox, they would believe in Jesus Christ. And so when they are drawn in, I believe by God's mercy and grace, someday it will be by actually becoming Jews, by actually believing in Jesus Christ. Because you see, to believe and obey the Old Testament is to believe and obey Jesus. Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham wasn't believing some different type of Old Testament faith. He was believing the gospel. He was looking forward to Christ. When we read back in John 5, Moses wrote about Jesus. Abraham believed the gospel. Moses was writing about Jesus. Moses wasn't writing about some religion separated from Jesus the Messiah. He was writing about Jesus, Jesus tells us. David believed the promises. Elijah, Daniel, Isaiah, the prophets, they saw the day of the Messiah, Jesus, and they believed it. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so any claim that someone makes to believe in the Old Testament and yet they reject Christ, that is a lie. They don't actually believe it. It's a falsehood. It's a great ignorance or it's twisting of Scripture. And that is Jesus' whole point here, is that, what does he tell them? He says, you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. Because my word finds no place in you. That's what Jesus says. That's his point. His word finds no place in them. The Old Testament is Jesus' word. The Old Testament is Jesus' word. And so to reject Jesus is to reject his word, to reject the Old Testament. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Old Testament. Jesus says, my word is no place in you. To reject Jesus is to reject Abraham, Moses, the prophets, the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said in John 5, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote about me. So we have to understand this. And we have in our day different heresies on both sides of this, where you have the, you know, Hebrew roots movement, Christ rejecting Orthodox Jews, as they claim. Then you have on the other side professing Christians who want to reject the Old Testament or who say it's of no significance or want to unhitch from it or separate from it. And so we have to reject both of those things. Because Jesus is saying that Old Testament religion is Christianity. It is to believe in Jesus Christ. There's an interesting theme here that we see in this entire exchange between Jesus and the Jews here. And we can call this exchange, we just call it like father, like son. That's kind of the theme that's going on. Like father, like son. It's interesting how true a lot of cliches actually are. As I mentioned a moment ago, the Jews here, they're wanting to kill Jesus. And in wanting to kill Jesus, they are not being obedient to their father, Abraham. They're being obedient to their father, the devil. Because their father was not Abraham, it was the devil, as Jesus says. And Jesus says that if Abraham was your father, then you would do the works that Abraham did. But he's not, so they're actually, he says, their will is to do the desires of their father. You see, the Christ rejecting Jews, they wanted to kill Jesus because they wanted to do their father's desires, and their father, the devil, has been a murderer from the beginning. And they want to do their father's desires, Jesus says. And spiritually speaking, this is true for everyone, us today, that your will spiritually is to do your father's desires. Whoever your father is, good or bad, whether it's Abraham, God, or whether it's the devil, whoever your father is, you're going to want to do your father's desires. Whether it's the true and living God or whether it's the devil, that is just how we were made to operate. We are like our father, like father, like son. If God is our father, if we are of God, as Jesus says, then we will love Jesus. We will believe him. We will obey his commands. And if the devil is our father, then we won't. We will despise Jesus. We will kill him, as it were, in our own way, seek to kill him in our own ways. We'll disobey him. His word will not be in us. So there's this interesting theme here that, like father, like son, whoever your father is, that's what your desire is going to be, is what you're going to act like and do. And I want to take a moment here and draw out a bit of application for us as fathers here today without going, I'll try not to go too far afield from the text here. But I think there's a very important principle at play here. And that is that, as we've said, sons are like their fathers. Not only spiritually in the sense we've been talking about, in terms of the devil or God, but earthly fathers, earthly sons. It's a general rule. Sons are like their fathers. And of course, we know, obviously, there are exceptions. There is God's grace that overcomes those things. And we believe that and preach that. But as a general rule here, I want to talk about this for a moment. Fathers are like, or sons are like their fathers. And of course, you could deduce from that, well, fathers, sons are like a father, so children are like their parents in general. But for fathers who are the covenant heads of their families, of their households, there's a particular responsibility here. To train up our sons. You see, so often what we see in our sons is what they get from us. What we see in our sons is what they get from us. Even if they didn't get it from you, they actually got it from you. And what I mean is, take for example, say you have a little boy and he starts imitating some bad attitude that he saw from a character in some movie or TV show. Well, he didn't get that from you, but he actually did get it from you because you allowed that show to be watched in your home. And he didn't instruct as you were watching, you know, this boy is doing this, or this character, we don't do that. Here's why. And so as fathers, our sons, so often what we see in them, they get from us, either directly, implicitly, and things we allow. And as heads of home, we are responsible for what goes on in our home. And our sons, what we see in them is so often what they get from us. That is, of course, not at all to remove personal responsibility from our sons or to teach them personal responsibility. But it is to say that as a father, as covenant representative of your household, you are also responsible. You are also responsible. Now, this principle that sons are like their fathers has been a principle that, as I've learned, it has been so convicting to me personally, but it should be in a good way that motivates us to be good fathers as Christians. Because when I see my son acting out, disobeying in some way, the first thing that I should do is look at my own life and see where might I have taught him this. My son starts doing something, I should say, man, what did I do that he learned that from me? Maybe God's trying to show me where there's unrepentant sin or undealt with sin in my life when I see something my son is doing. And then I should go to God in repentance and say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for this thing. Forgive me for allowing this in my home. And then I'm ready now to discipline my son. Then I can go to my son. I can discipline. I can teach him and instruct him. See, and oftentimes it's true that we are teaching our sons things that we aren't directly teaching them. For example, so often I'll be sitting at the dinner table and I'll get quiet for a moment. I'll look over and Elias is just staring at me and he's doing exactly what I'm doing. Whenever I take a bite, he takes a bite. Whenever I take a drink, he takes a drink. He's trying to keep up with what I'm doing. See, here's an example. It's very important that we teach our sons when they're young that they are supposed to finish their dinner before they can have dessert. Why is that important? Well, it's not important because it's morally wrong to eat ice cream before you eat vegetables. But it's wrong because, of course, there are special times, but it's a general rule here. If we allow them to eat whatever they want, whenever they want it, dessert before the vegetables, when we allow that, it's important because if we allow it, we're teaching them we're teaching them not to be disciplined and self-control. We're teaching them a lack of self-control, a lack of discipline. And those are things, so we think we're teaching about manners, but what we're actually teaching is self-control or discipline. And you see, our sons are going to need to know those things. They're going to be able to have discipline. They're going to need to have self-control when they get older to resist pornography and sexual sins when they get of that age. And if we allow our children to eat whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want it, we're teaching them the opposite of what they need. We're teaching them the opposite of self-control and discipline. We're teaching them to satisfy the desires of their flesh in the moment, whenever they want it, at the snap of your fingers, without thinking, with wisdom and discipline toward the future. Now, I know that's kind of a bit of a rabbit trail application, but I felt it's important to bring it up because I want us to remember as we see this theme that sons are like their fathers. And whatever your father is like is, you can't help but be some of that. And yes, we pray and believe in God's grace to overcome that. But as fathers, we should see this basic general principle and we should take it very, very seriously in our homes. We should be very intentional about how we are training our children. We should see it as a great privilege and a great positive opportunity that God has blessed us with as fathers to have that kind of influence, to have that kind of responsibility with the future, with human beings. And so, as I said, forgive me for the rabbit trail, but I thought that principle is important to bring out here. The sons are like their fathers, both in spiritual matters, in terms of their spiritual reality, and in terms of our earthly fathers. And so that's the big theme here. Jesus is talking about who their true father is. He's saying, you're being just like your father. You're being just like your father. Jesus says to the Christ rejecting Jews that their will is to do the desire of their father, the devil. And he says, true sons of Abraham, they do the works of Abraham. So it's not physical sons of Abraham that are true sons of Abraham, but it's those of faith who receive Christ that are true sons of Abraham. And so we might ask the question then, if Abraham's sons are those that do Abraham's works. What were the works of Abraham? What are the works of Abraham that we know? Well, very simply put, Abraham listened to God and Abraham believed God. And because Abraham believed God, Abraham obeyed God. He ordered his life according to the promises that God gave him. He believed the promise. It was counted to him as righteousness. We are his sons by faith. He believed the gospel. He looked forward to Christ. He obeyed God. And the Christ-rejecting Jews, by definition, were not doing those works. They were not walking in that faith and that obedience of Abraham. One of the examples I give you, you can obviously there are tons of specific examples in Abraham's life, of moments where he was doing something, where he was walking in faith and obedience. And Hebrews chapter 11 lists several different points of Abraham's life where he was the great father of our faith. But there's one instance I want to mention here. And you'll find this in Hebrews 11. But we know the story so well, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And of course, we know the difficulty of that, because God promised Abraham, through your offspring, the nation shall be blessed. And Isaac was his only son. They had Isaac at such an old age. And that was, you know, the son of promise. And now God turns around. He tells Abraham, now give me your son. And so we know, obviously, from a human perspective, the different doubts and emotions and feelings that could have been going on there. We know the story. Abraham, he obeys God. He says, okay. And he gets his son ready. They go up to the mountain. Of course, we know God stops him. He stuffs his hand in midair and he provides a ram for a sacrifice. He provides a substitute, as it were. But one of the interesting things that some of the light the New Testament sheds on that passage is that it tells us that Abraham, he didn't just, see, a lot of times when we think of that story, we think, well, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son in obedience because he believed that God would provide another way. Like, he believed that God would send a ram. He believed at the last minute God would switch the path. But in reality, it's even way cooler than that. Hebrews 11 tells us it wasn't that Abraham believed God would provide another way, but Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham was intent on sacrificing his son, believing God would raise Isaac from the dead. That, you see, is essentially believing the gospel. It is believing in resurrection and life. He believed in resurrection. And that, I bring that point up because it's a great hallmark point of Abraham's faith, but also it sets Abraham here in contrast to the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day. You see, they wanted to kill Jesus, not believing in resurrection, not doing it out of obedience to God, but out of obedience to their father, the devil, the one who was a murderer from the beginning. They wanted to kill him, not believing in resurrection. Abraham, on the other hand, was quite the opposite. We'll obey God, we'll believe God will raise the dead. There's another interesting theme here that we see in this interaction, in terms of Jesus describing how, you know, you're doing what your father desires, you're doing what your father wants you to do, the devil, who's a liar, a murderer from the beginning. We know it's from the very beginning that the devil is a murderer, with, you know, influencing Cain to kill Abel, the first murder. And that was, of course, I'm going to talk about this in a moment, but the first, you know, where we see the conflict of Scripture between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Satan was trying to kill off, you know, the righteous seed of the woman. Of course, God provided another way through Seth. But he was a murderer from the very beginning, and now these Jews are following the same footsteps in trying to murder Jesus. But the point is that they were doing what their father's desires were, and that was their desire. Their desire was the father's desire. So what I'm saying is, people do what they want to do. People have desires, and they act accordingly. People have a will that is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ, and they act accordingly. Slaves to sin, they desire sin, and they sin. Slaves to Christ desire to obey God, and they do. People do what they desire. And we know the Bible teaches that we have sinned and fallen in our first parents from the garden. Adam, representing us, our the father of humanity, our father, our representative in one sense. We fell in him, and now we are born with these bad desires, with bad wills. And yet we're made to do what we want to do. And so we act accordingly. We act accordingly to those sinful desires and wills. You know, there's so much talk in our day and age. You know, just do whatever you want. You know, whatever makes you happy, do that. This hedonistic idea. And the problem with that is that we have bad desires. We're born with desires that are slaves to sin. And so in and of ourselves, when we do that, we are falling into the hands of the devil. We are living in accordance with what the devil wants. We are living according to lies, slaves to sin. When unbelievers sin, when they reject God, when they continue in their addictions, they are doing exactly what they want to do. You see, the truth is that what we need is not just to follow our heart. What we need is a new desire. What we need is a new heart. What we need is a new father. We need to be adopted. We need to be released from the tyranny of our father, Satan, and be adopted by God and made to be sons of Abraham. We need to be taken from being, as Jesus talked about last week, slaves from sin who are not inheritors of the house. We need to be made sons through the Son of God so that we have a permanent inheritance, a permanent residence. We're made sons. That's what we need. We need adoption. We need a new father. We need new desires. We need a new father so that we can do what our father does. If God is not our father, we will not act accordingly. But if God is our father, if he makes us his, that is what we need. That is what we need to forsake sin and live unto God. You see, that's what Jesus came to do. When Jesus came, he came to live for us in our place, to be our active obedience, our active righteousness. He came to fulfill the law to the fullest and then to die a substitutionary death for sin. See, what have we been seeing Jesus say over and over again? He's been talking about how he has come to do his Father's will. Remember Jesus back in John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Like Father, like Son. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Over and over again, Jesus has said things. I come not of my act, not of my own accord. I speak what the Father has given me to speak. I speak of what I've seen with the Father. Over and over again, Jesus is emphasizing that he is doing the will of the Father. You see, this is him, of many things, obeying for us, being that perfect, like Father, like Son, for us. All the way to the point of Jesus in the garden. What is his prayer before he's crucified and arrested? He says, if there's any way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. He's sweating drops of blood. He knows what he's about to experience. He's not afraid, of course, of the physical death, but he is bearing the weight of what he's about to do and taking on sin and the Father's wrath. He's saying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But he says, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And that's what Jesus says he came to do. He followed through all the way to the point of death, obedient to the will of the Father, redemption. And he did it for us in our place as true sons, the true son of Abraham, the true son of God, that we were not and could not be as we were fallen sons of Satan, sons of Adam. And he came the second, the last, the true Adam, to set us free, to make us redeemed from the curse, to give us a new father, to give us new desires. And God, through his Son, adopts us. He adopts us who are non-physical descendants of Abraham, and he does so through his only Son. And when he does so, he treats us no longer as slaves or as enemies or as rebels, but he treats us as his own son, as his own son, with full inheritance, full rights to the home, because we are, by faith, not just pretend sons or fake sons, or, you know, we are true sons, actual sons, more real than the physical descendants. We are made to be like him. We are made to have his desires. We are made to desire the things of God. Many of us may remember who maybe we lived a certain amount of time as unbelievers in our sin. And when we were saved, you remember how when God saved you, he changed you, he gives you new desires. You no longer, if you're a Christian, you no longer enjoy your sin, you hate it. Even now as Christians, when we sin, we don't like it. We feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We ought to, at least. Because we have these new desires. We desire not to sin. We desire to be with the people of God, to obey his word, to spend time in prayer, to be faithful. Because we've been made sons. We're being made to be like our Father, as he teaches us about himself, as he teaches us how to live, how to be. And that's what Jesus does. If we are God's children, the Bible says we will love Jesus. And if we love him, we will keep his commands. He will be precious to us. We will treasure Christ. If we are of God, we will listen to Jesus. We will keep his word. His word will have a place in us. Jesus gives us new desires. So Jesus Christ is, we've seen, the hope of Abraham. Jesus Christ is true religion. But next we see here, this is sort of on the same lines. Christ is the hope of Abraham, and he is the revelation of God. Christ is the revelation of God. That means he is God's revealing of himself. He is God's showing himself to us. That's what, you know, revelation means. It's a revealing, a showing of something to us. And Christ is the image of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the revelation of God, the mediator between God and man. The way God communicates to us is in Christ, in his word, the Logos. And Jesus is the Logos God. And so if you reject Christ like the Jews did, you're rejecting God, like they were being hypocritical about. Jesus was telling them, you're rejecting me, well, you're rejecting my Father. And God is not your Father. Abraham is not your Father. Jesus Christ is the central revelation of God. It is in Christ that God communicates to us. Christ, as one of the great themes of John's Gospel, we saw in the opening way long ago, Christ is the Word sent by the Father, the enfleshed Word of God. Jesus is God's speaking in and His speaking to the world. The Logos of God, the Word, Jesus is the mediation between God and man. And He is here speaking to these Jews. And Jesus is saying, my word has no place in you. That's how I know you are not offspring of Abraham. I speak of what I see with my Father. And yet you reject that. You don't obey that. You are doing what you've heard from your Father. My words find no place in you. Christ is the Word speaking of what He's seen with the Father. That's what He says. I speak of what I have seen with my Father. See, God was not just Christ was not just a man walking around this earth teaching other people about the Scripture. Christ is Himself the Word. Himself speaking of what He has seen with the Father. I just think about what things Jesus has seen with the Father from eternity past. It's, you know, I can't even put into words and fathom that whole idea that Jesus came speaking about things that He has seen with His Father. When we get visions in the Bible, in Ezekiel, or the book of Revelation, or various other places, we get visions of the throne room of God, and we see all these incredible visions that Ezekiel has, that John has in Revelation, and it just blows our mind, this vision into the throne of God, and the things that are taking place in heaven. And yet Jesus comes along and that's where He comes from. That's what He's speaking about. The things that He has seen that we can only think about in symbols and images and can bear to stand before with our sinful eyes. And yet God has condescended in Christ and fleshed Himself and fleshed His Word so we can hear and see one speaking the things that He has seen with the Father. There's within this idea here of Christ being the revelation of God, the Word spoken to the world. We find another interesting theme played over and over here. This idea of hearing, of Jesus speaking and then hearing or not hearing. Hearing or a lack of hearing. Jesus says, my words find no place in you. He talks about in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So we have this idea. So Jesus is the Word. He is the communication of God to us. He is the spoken Word of God. And there's this idea of hearing that. This idea of receiving that and hearing it. Now, obviously, Jesus is not talking about physically hearing audible noises and sounds. Of course, they're hearing the noise He's making. They're hearing the words coming out of His mouth. The hearing that is talked about here is more than just that. It's a hearing of faith. It's a receiving of what is heard. Jesus told the Jews that His words find no place in them. The hearing is not a biological reality, but it's a moral reality. To hear Jesus is to receive His words so that they have a place within us. The Jews had no place in them for Christ's word. They had no place in them for God's word. Thus, they did not hear. They did not hear in faith in a receptive way. So we ought to ask ourselves as we examine our lives, does Christ's word have a place in you? Is there a acceptance of God's word when He speaks to us in His word? When we are convicted over our sin, even as Christians, we're convicted of our sin and the Holy Spirit convicts us. Are we hearing that? Are we responding in faith to that with repentance and confessing our sins? Or are we, as it were, hardening ourselves, not allowing that word of conviction in our hearts? Does Christ's word have a place in you? Jesus says it did not for these Christ-rejecting Jews. See, this idea of Christ, the Word, and the necessity of hearing the Word reminds me of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. One of the reasons that there is such an emphasis in our passage in John and in the scripture upon hearing is because Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos. And so receiving the Word means hearing the Word. Hearing it means receiving it by faith. And you see, it's interesting the way that God created us to, we've talked about before in the past few weeks, the past month or two, the way that God communicates to us through words, through images, through symbols, through the senses, through metaphor, symbolism in His Word. The way that God has created us, He's created us in such a way to respond to who He is, to respond to His Word. Because Jesus is the Word, we were created to hear and receive words so we could receive Christ. See, apart from Christ, apart from Him giving us life, opening our ears, we are spiritually deaf. We are like these Christ-rejecting Jews. We are not hearing. His Word has no place in us. We are not able to hear. That's what it is to be apart from Christ, is to be spiritually deaf, to not be able to hear. It's not as if we are hearing and then just deciding and mulling over our minds and deciding to reject. We are unable to hear. There is no place in us for His Word. But when Jesus comes in the gospel, He opens the ears of deaf people. Jesus did this in His miracles, showing forth the spiritual reality, vindicating Himself as the Messiah, that He opens the ears of deaf people. He gives them hearing. He makes a place in them for His Word, where they receive His Word. They hear it, not just physically, they receive it in faith. That is what Jesus does. And it's interesting, if you think about your own life, and the different ways some of us have come to Christ, many of us did grow up in church. I grew up in church my whole life, but it wasn't until I was 12 years old that I was converted. And how, those 12 years of my life, how many times I heard the simple gospel message over and over again. Jesus died, believe in Jesus, receive Christ, He died for your sin. How many times I heard that over and over and over and over again, and yet it just fell on deaf ears. It was not received. The Word had no place in me until the Spirit opened my deaf ears, made a place for His Word in me, and put His Word in my heart. And that is the story of many of us. How many times we have to hear over and over and over the same thing. We never know when the next time will be the next time that the Spirit opens the ears of the unbeliever. And so we keep preaching. We keep preaching the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Jesus came to open the ears of the deaf. And Jesus, as He confronts the unbelieving Jews here, he tells them, as we said, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. You do what you have heard from your Father. My Word has no place in you. You're rejecting my Word. There's several things that Jesus says here about why it was that the unbelieving Jews did not understand what Jesus said. Because Jesus says, why do you not understand what I say? Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It should be obvious enough. We've seen really a whole lot of repetition of Jesus throughout the gospel here, saying the same thing over and over again. I've come from my Father. I come not of my own will, but He who sent me. On and on, over and over again. And He says, why do you not understand what I say? Of course, He knows the answer. He knows why. And He gives us several reasons throughout here why they don't hear, why they don't understand. Several of them. Number one, because they did not understand what Jesus said, because they did what they heard from their father. They did what they heard from their father. And so they're actively walking in disobedience, walking in sin, according to the lies of their father, the devil. It's kind of like, I forget what church person this was in church history who says something like, we believe so we understand. We believe so we understand. Well, one idea of that is that we obey so we can believe, you know, not to mix our justification or anything there. But the idea is that what you are doing, what are you doing here? Are you walking in obedience, walking in faith? The more you are obedient, the more stronger that trust and faith will grow. And these people, one of the reasons Jesus says that they don't understand is that they are doing what they hear from their father. One of the other reasons Jesus gives, they don't understand what he's saying because, as we've said, his words find no place in them. Really, that's one of those phrases just to meditate on and think about. That what a frightful thing to have said about you. To have Jesus say to you that my words find no place for you. That is a frightful thought. And may that not be true of us. May we receive his word and hear it. And may it find a place in us. But the other reason here why the Jews did not understand what Jesus said was because they cannot bear to hear his word, Jesus says. They cannot bear to hear his word. That's what he says in verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You see, sons of Satan cannot bear, they cannot stand to hear the truth. Why? Because their father is the father of lies, the father of lies, and they desire what their father desires. It is a moral refusal to hear. They cannot stand it. They don't like it. They repudiate it. And that is the condition of the unbeliever. They cannot bear to understand. Those whose father is the devil, they would rather believe lies and kill the truth. Simply because they cannot stand to hear God's word. They cannot stand to hear God's word. Why did the unbelieving Jews not understand what Jesus said? The other reason, because he told the truth. They did not understand because he told the truth. Verse 45. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now that's strange. Why would it be because of the truth they don't believe? Shouldn't the desire be to believe the truth? Well, not if your father is the father of lies. And yet a moral repudiation, a moral desire against the truth. They do not believe the truth precisely because it is the truth. And that is how mad and crazy sin makes you. It drives you to insanity. You reject the truth because it is the truth. And you don't want to believe the truth. They're slaves of sin and their father, the father of lies. That is the insanity that sin and hardening drives you to. You reject the truth precisely because it is the truth. And then finally, why did the unbelieving Jews not understand what Jesus said? Well, because they are not of God. Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You are not of God. What a offensive thing to say to the most religious people of that day, who were so strict and pious and following all their rules and regulations, and yet they claim to know God, and Jesus says, you are not of God. You are not of God. You see, this goes back to John 3. You must be born again. You must be of God to inherit the kingdom of heaven, to understand the truth, to believe it. And those who do not believe or hear his words show that they are not of God. So we've seen Christ as the hope of Abraham. We've seen Christ as the revelation of God and our receiving of that revelation through hearing. And then finally, our last thought here this afternoon, we see it in this text that Christ is the enemy of the devil. Christ, the enemy of the devil. I mentioned a moment ago the biblical theme of the story of the Bible. We see it starting all the way back in Genesis, where there is a conflict. There is enmity. God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so throughout the biblical story, there is this ongoing conflict between the two seeds. We saw it from the beginning, as I mentioned, Cain killing Abel, the warding of the serpent and the woman. There's this conflict between the seeds throughout the Bible, all the conflicts of the Old Testament between Israel and the nations and various characters. You can probably look at that story and see there's that theme. There's the offspring of the serpent versus the offspring of the woman. All the way, of course, leading up to Jesus Christ. Satan was trying to put out that promised seed. He was trying to prevent the birth of the Messiah because he knew that was the ultimate one that would crush him. And that's the conflict of Scripture. This conflict between the two offsprings. And here we see Jesus in conflict with the offspring of Satan. He literally calls them sons of the devil. You're like your father, the devil. And Jesus here, of course, comes from God, the true and living God. And here we have right before us a showdown of this biblical conflict between the two seeds. We know Satan was trying so hard through the apostate Jews of the first century to crucify Christ. Of course, they did, but it played against him. But he was trying to stamp out the seed, but in bruising his heel, his head was bruised. You see this conflict. Jesus here is in a showdown with the sons of the devil. And the sons of the devil are in conflict here with the enfleshed, promised seed of the woman. And one thing we need to understand here is that, as we've seen, Jesus was in he got into a lot of conflict, did he not? He got into a lot of confrontations. And of course, when there's a bad way to do that, but Jesus did all the right way. He was always in conflict with the seed of the serpent, with sin, with the world, with the devil. It was a holy conflict. And we learn from this that conflict is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. There are many Christians today, many people today, who think that conflict in itself is wrong. Who think that it's wrong to cause any trouble. Many people try to avoid it. But in order to be saved, in order to have the gospel story, conflict is absolutely necessary. It is absolutely necessary to our salvation that there is conflict. Christ came to this earth for conflict, for confrontation, for war, for fighting. Of course, he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to lay down his life and break the chains of death and sin and Satan. And as Christians who live in history, we are left in this world to advance the kingdom of God, to go forth with the gospel, to lay captive to every evil thought and destroy strongholds of Satan. And that requires conflict. It's not conflict with one another. It's not conflict in the church. It's not conflict with believers. But it's conflict with the world, with the seed of the serpent, with ungodliness and heresy. See, the serpent has been effectively defeated. He has lost at the cross. He was thrown down. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And yet, as he has had his fatal head wound, he's like a chicken with his head cut off, kind of raging at the last moment. And you know, when a rodent is backed into a corner, it just gets more crazy and more crazy. And that's kind of what we experience in history, is just those crazy ragings of Satan of through his offspring. And we were made for that conflict because Christ came for that conflict. It is the story of the gospel. It is the drama of history that God's people are in conflict with ungodliness and with the seed of the serpent. And we are living in a time in which that is becoming more and more necessary. We pray, we long to see God's grace flourish and abound and save. And we long to see a day when the land is Christianized. But that is not the day we are living in. We live in a day when there is great conflict to be had with statism and humanism and idolatry and things of this world. And it requires Christians to be willing to go into conflict with it. I love the first song we sang here this afternoon. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross. There's a lyric in there talking about conflict. Conflict. There's a reason modern churches don't sing that song anymore. They don't like the conflict. But Christians were made for that. We were made for it. Godly and holy conflict with Satan. See, there's a contrast here between these two seeds at play. When Jesus has this showdown, one of many, we see the contrast here played out. Christ is the truth, the devil is a liar. He's the father of lies. Christ is the life and the devil is a murderer. Christ comes and he speaks and he does what he does on the Father's authority. And that's contrasted with the devil, who has said that he speaks of his own character. And this is the conflict that Jesus came to neutralize, to win victory over, and to give us confidence and boldness that we can go throughout this world. And if it's our time to face conflict, we can do it because we were made for it. Because Christ's word conquers. The lies of the devil will be exposed. Many ears will be opened. Many ears will hear him and receive him when the gospel is preached. And we know that the conflict of the ages is won by the word of Christ. What is the lyric in that song that we sang, from victory unto victory? See the picture of Christ in Revelation. He's riding forth on a horse to conquer the nations, and he conquers them with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's his word that conquers the nations. That's his gospel that goes out and conquers nations, slays the enemies, and saves his people. So we go forward with that confidence, with that conflict, unafraid, knowing we're built for it, knowing it's through the gospel, through his word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Christ, what he has accomplished, what he came to do, what he's doing, what you are doing in history through your church. Oh Lord, be with us and strengthen us as your church. May your word be effective today as it has gone out. Lord, we ask that you be glorified from it. Amen.